And if you would stand, we'll sing song 220. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend and trial sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. How could I this friend deny, when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him then. Life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for the just abundant blessings and mercy that you bestow upon each and every one of us. I want to thank you, God, for our church and our pastor. I pray, Lord, now that you would just meet with us, and I pray, Lord, that we would just lift up your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated and turn in your songbooks to song 401. Song 401. I felt like with Luke 2, we should have done some Christmas songs or something. We want to switch it up? No, I don't think so. Let me think about that for a second. No. Okay. Song 401. We'll stay on track. All right. We'll say, "Set my soul afire." Song 401.
Set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me. Let your voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be your witness. Fill me with thy power. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Set my soul afire, Lord, for the lost in sin. Give to me a passion as I seek to win. Help me not to falter, never let me fail. Fill me with thy spirit, let thy will prevail. Send my soul afire, Lord, send my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be your witness as you live in me. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. It's good to be back. I am definitely feeling better. Still have a little bit of a cough, so I apologize for that in advance. As far as service times this week, everything should be normal. And so we'll have our soul winning time this Sunday at 1 p.m. And then the regional times here, just obviously be on the church group there. See the times and places for those. We do have the men's prayer meeting coming up this Friday, so don't forget about that. It is on the 24th, and obviously we have a shorter month in February, so it feels like it shouldn't be the end of the month yet. I hear you, James. So we have the men's prayer meeting coming up this Friday, and then the women's prayer meeting will be the next Saturday. And then there's the Soul Winning Marathon going taking place down in Bluefield, Virginia, West Virginia. And so that'll be coming up as well here soon. And so be in prayer for that. And then we have our memory chapter still for the month is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I guess the verse memory for the week is Luke 15:31. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Miss Tiara and Miss Amanda. And be in prayer for their families and everything, obviously, with the pregnancy and everything. I pray that everything goes well there. And so good to finally have the whole family here. And we're not sick at the moment. So good to be back. I appreciate the men that preached on Sunday for me while I was laying with an infirmity. I don't know what was going around. But I'm pretty sure I got it from work. But hopefully that's over and done with. I think that's about all I got for announcements as far as everything that's going on. I think Brother Wade, you're reading tonight, right? Offering boxes in the back there if you want to give a tithe or offering. Mother Baby Rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Wade will be reading Luke chapter 2. So we'll be continuing through our study in Luke. But Brother Dave's going to sing one more song first.
right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 402. Psalm 402 in your psalm books. We'll sing our best. Psalm 402.
Hear ye the Master's call, give me thy best, for be it great or small, that is his test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of men, but for the Jesus will be blessed, but he asks from everyone his best. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but unto him is due our best, our all. Their slide, winning the smile of God brings its delight, aiding the good and true, ne'er goes unblessed. All that we think or do be in the Jesus will be blessed, but he asks from everyone his best. Our talents may be few, these may be small, but unto him is due our best, our all.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2 in your Bibles. And Brother Wade will come and read that for us.
Luke chapter number 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy of the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming into that in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk, acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let us pray. Dear Lord, please be a pastor. Let us get something from this word tonight. Be with us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Luke chapter 2, and we are continuing our study through the book of Luke. And obviously this is a famous chapter dealing with the birth of Jesus, but there are other portions in here, other stuff that happens later on. Actually, one of the most kind of unique stories in the Gospels is where we see a story about Jesus when he's 12 years old. And so it's actually a very cool story there at the end to see what was he like when he was, you know, in that age, you know, in that realm, right? And obviously we believe that Jesus is God from his birth and that he never sinned. Even when he was a teenager, he never sinned. And so let's start with verse 1 here, and we start off with taxes. And so, you know, that's the state of the world when Jesus was born, is that there was taxes going on. So in verse 1 here it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you may look at this and say, well, why are we getting all this information about Caesar Augustus and Cyrenius, the governor of Syria? And, well, part of the reason is to see why was he going to Bethlehem, right? What was the reasoning? And obviously for taxation purposes. But, you know, I see another reasoning here is that this really does show you when this timeline took place of when Jesus was born, right? This was a moment in history when Jesus was born. And if you were to look up when Caesar Augustus reigned, his reign was between like 31 BC and like 14 AD, right? So, I mean, this is literally, I mean, even history itself, if you were to look at the Caesars, if you will, and Augustus is the Caesar right after Julius Caesar, okay? So you have Julius Caesar, and then you have Caesar Augustus, and then it goes down the line, and you have these 12 Caesars starting from Julius to the end there to where you have kind of this peak of the Roman Empire, right? And so, but it just hones you in that, hey, this is when this took place, and obviously our calendar is based around when Jesus was born, okay? So when they say 31 BC, they may put BCE now in CE instead of AD, because they want to say it's like before Common Era or Common Era. But what happened at that moment? Zero, right? They can't get around that. But you know what? One way to fix that is before Christ Era and Christ Era. So you know what? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. But you can't really change the fact that the numbers are all going back to a single event, which is the birth of Jesus, okay? Because him coming into this world was a pivotal moment in the whole world's history. And so you may don't look overlook some of this stuff because, you know, the fact that it says Caesar Augustus, I mean, we know, okay, this just based off history, we know when this was taking place. And, of course, it lines up with our calendar, all of that. But basically, Joseph was of David, okay? Matthew chapter 1 gives his lineage, and we know that he's of David. And not just of David, but of Solomon and going down the kingly line. That's Joseph's lineage. And so he's going back to Bethlehem because that's where David was. That's where he was from. He was a Bethlehemite. You can go all the way back to the book of Ruth and see that Bethlehem Ephratah, all of that. And Micah 5:2 is that prophecy of the fact that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so, but they were in Nazareth. That's where they were living, is in Nazareth. They come down to Bethlehem, and of course, this is where Jesus is born. And that's why later on, you know, they're always just saying, well, we know that Christ comes out of Bethlehem. You know, but they're asking the wrong question. You know, when it comes to Jesus, they're asking, you know, like, well, I thought Jesus was born out of Bethlehem. It's like, that's the wrong question. The question should be, was he born out of Bethlehem or not, right? And they were assuming he wasn't, right, because he lived in Nazareth. But but we know, obviously, he was born there. He didn't grow up in Bethlehem because he ends up growing up in Nazareth. But the thing about, obviously, the being laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn really just shows you that lowly estate as far as Jesus coming into this world and how much he put off from himself, from being you know, Lord in heaven to coming down to literally having to be laying in a manger. Now, a manger is basically like a feeding kind of trough area for animals, right? And I'm sure they put straw in there and everything else, but at the same time, that is not a kingly crib, right? That's very lowly. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 obviously tells us about the coming of Christ. And if the Jews would just read Isaiah 53, I mean, I don't see how they can get around the fact that this has to be talking about Jesus. And, of course, they take this out. And, you know, they're just like, Isaiah 53, that's not part of the Bible. Of course, anything that would point to Jesus. Of course, they don't really believe the Old Testament anyway. because if they believed it, they would believe on Christ. Because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, you know. But at the same time here, we see his entrance coming into the world. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." So when you think about when you're seeing Jesus, it's not like there's something just physically about him that just draws you to him as far as this beauty. Or if you just think about the fact of, like, his estate, you know, like, who he is, all of that. There's nothing that would draw you based off that. The reason that people were drawn to him is because he's the Son of God, because he has power in his doctrine, because of his righteousness. And it really just shows you that it wasn't about his looks. It wasn't about some superficial countenance or anything like that, or his money, because obviously he didn't have, it's not like he had a whole bunch of money. Because you think about, like, false teachers today can prop themselves up and give themselves a voice because they have money. Therefore, they can propagate their doctrines, if you will, because of their money. But obviously, Jesus, he's coming from nothing, right? He doesn't have anything. And obviously, in his ministry, I mean, he even tells those that are wanting to follow him that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, right? So the lowly estate of Christ in his coming into this world, but also in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Even at his birth, he was rejected, a nice place to stay, right? And so it's just like from the very beginning of his physical entrance into this world, it's this rejection. Like there wasn't a place for him in the end, even as a baby. And so it just shows you from the very beginning what's going on there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And obviously we believe that Jesus is from everlasting. You know, that's what it says in Micah 5, 2, that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem's manger. That means he already was, and he was on the throne before he came down and was born of Mary. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 here, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And then in Hebrews 2, 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The reason that obviously he's coming into this world, but he's being made a little lower than the angels, because that's what it says about man. It says that man is made a little lower than the angels. You know what that's saying? In this whole chapter, obviously, in Hebrews 2, is the fact that he was made partakers of flesh and blood. So he literally made himself like us. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So if it's not robbery to be equal with God, that means that he is God. Okay? But it says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." And it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so the idea of him being meek and lowly in the Bible, you know, obviously he says, you know, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." But it says, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And obviously there's other verses too where it talks about your king cometh meek or lowly, riding upon an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. And the idea there as far as his lowliness, Jesus even says, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And really, this just shows you from the very beginning that he wasn't coming down the first time. When he came down to the earth, he wasn't coming here, you know, basically to be served, but to serve us. And the whole idea of salvation is the fact that he gave himself for us. We don't give ourselves for him, right? And we love him because he first loved us. And the idea of salvation and the fact that he's the one to pay for that, he's the one that humbled himself, he's the one that became a man, and we see this from the very beginning with his birth and the fact that the humble state of his birth from the very beginning. So go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, and we see the shepherds here. And the first thing I want you to notice here is in verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And this is a very famous story where these angels come and speak to these shepherds. But I want you to notice that, they're shepherds, but two, they're abiding in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the idea here is that if you expect God to reveal something to you, and you want to have like this great, revelation from God, if you will, well, one, it's going to come from the Word of God. Okay, you're not getting revelations from dreams or visions right now. Okay, if you're getting revelations, it's because the Holy Ghost has taught you through reading the Word of God. Okay, if you tell me, well, God told me in a dream, no. I'm rejecting it out of hand, and unless you got a chapter and verse, go peddle that on somebody else, okay? But you can't expect God to be revealing some great truths to you or deep nuggets of truth if you're not watching and waiting, okay? And what I mean by watching and waiting is the fact that if we're watching and waiting, that means we're keeping his commandments. That means that we're obviously waiting for his coming, and we're living as if, you know, Christ is going to come, and we're going to basically keeping watch over the flock by night is synonymous a lot of times with dealing with the fact of being sober, being vigilant, you know, watch and pray. All these things are going hand in hand. And if you want to have like this miraculous thing that happens with God working through you, or have these great events that are going to happen, then you can't just be just an everyday Christian, okay? Someone that's not reading the Bible. You know, these people, especially when you think of this Asbury, is it Asbury? Like this revival, you know, some Methodist holiness, Wesleyan garbage that's going on. You know, like that's revival, right? And I'm supposed to just be like, yeah, I'm just so excited about this thing that's going on down in Kentucky. Listen, most of those people aren't even saved down there. I mean, for sure the leadership aren't saved if they believe their doctrine. But when it comes to, if you want to have God speaking through you through his word, and you want to know the Bible and have a lot of Bible knowledge and know doctrine, then you need to be going, you need to, one, be reading the Bible. And when I say reading the Bible, I mean reading the King James Bible. Not the Bible of the Month Club, not the NIV, not the ESV, not the LSB, the John MacArthur version. Okay? The legacy standard version, you know, Bible or whatever it is, right? Which is just the NIV or the ESV repackaged for him to make money. And no, you need the King James Bible, okay? And if those people down there, one, if they don't believe that salvation is by grace through faith, if they think they're going to lose their salvation, they're going to split hell wide open. They can sit down there and pray and sing all night long, but they're not going to get anything else from God until they get saved, okay? But two, okay, if they're not reading the King James Bible, then they might as well just read the newspaper. You might as well just read, you know, the garbage drugstore books. You get more edification out of that. Okay? Then reading, and you're like, oh, you know, oh, you're telling me that you're not going to get something out of NIV. Well, listen, you know what? I'd rather them read some drugstore like romance novel than get corruption and deceit coming from these false versions. Okay? And listen, I'm going to point out some verses in this chapter that the new versions mess up. Okay? You know, damnable heresy that these new versions do. So, when it comes to this, when I think about these shepherds, I think about the fact of, okay, this blessing that's bestowed upon them because that they're these hardworking shepherds that are looking after their flock by night. They're doing what they should be doing. And you know what? God blesses them with this, these angels that are proclaiming this news to them, okay? And I don't know about you, but I want to be in that position where, you know what? God's like, hey, I got this special event that I'm going to do with my children. You know what? I'm going to do it with them over there because they're doing the work. And so in verse 9 here, it says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so notice that they're glorifying God, praising God for what God, what they had seen and heard, what they had heard and seen from these angels. And I want you to think about this. This is the first coming of Christ. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And I think about the fact that in those last days, there's going to be great exploits that are going to be done by God's people. And it makes me wonder, you know, what God's going to do. I mean, the Bible talks about the fact that we're going to be led up to the councils. And it says, take no thought for what you shall say. But basically, it talks about the Holy Ghost is going to teach you what to say in that hour. Now, I believe that it's going to have to be bringing to remembrance, but at the same time, that's still a miraculous event. If you're brought up to the judge and then all of a sudden you're just like, boom, I know what to say here. I know what to say here. I know what to say here, because that God is working through you to say what he wants you to say. And I just think about that when it comes to, you know, the end times and the fact that if we're in that time and we're watching and waiting and we're sober, we're vigilant, that maybe there's some miraculous events that are going to be going on that we can be a part of. And think about it, with these shepherds, they're watching and waiting, just keeping watch over their flock by night. They're just doing their lowly job, if you will. And it doesn't seem like it's this like very prestigious job that they're doing. But they got to be the first ones to go see the Lord Jesus. They were the first ones to see him, because they were watching and waiting. And so it's something that we need to think about when it comes to our walk. It may seem like it's just mundane. It may seem like it doesn't matter. But you know what? In the end, when it comes to when everything happens, and the Bible says that the time is at hand, meaning that that time can happen in our lifetime. Whether it will or not, we don't know, but it definitely can. And if it does happen in our lifetime, listen, I want to be like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and the fact that there's some miraculous event that's like saving our lives to where it's just like, that's God. Or the fact that the Bible talks about knowledge increasing and that they shall, you know, that they're going to understand. And the idea of like knowing the Bible and everything just kind of coming and getting more nuggets of truth, figuring it out as we go. And the fact that I believe God is going to reveal that unto those that love his appearing, that love the Lord, that are keeping his commandments, and that that information is going to be given to them. Okay. And so there is obviously a reward for serving the Lord and watching and waiting. And by the way, in verse 21 there, it says, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It's a reminder, his name is Jesus. It was supposed to be Jesus. It will always be Jesus. And, you know, anybody that says that his name should not be Jesus, that person is a false prophet. Okay, you're attacking the name of Jesus, then I'm going to deem you as a false prophet, okay? And Sam Gipp is definitely a false prophet. That guy is a heretic straight out of hell. The guy literally is making fun of the fact that Joseph, they called his name Jesus. When that was it says, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Actually, Matthew 1 says the same thing. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So if anybody ever says, well, his name shouldn't have been Jesus, you take him to this passage right here. You take him to Matthew chapter 1. And if they don't say, you're right, they should be immediately like, there it is. Yeah. That's black and white. If they're just like, well, you'd be like, you know, then you're a heretic. If you're pushing that, then you know what? I have no patience for that. Okay, there are certain things that I don't have patience for. When it comes to people that believe in different things on end times prophecy, I have patience for that. You know what? We can get along and whatever. But you start attacking the name of Jesus, you start attacking his deity. You start attacking the Trinity, you attack that salvation is by grace through faith, we're not going to be friends. We're going to be at enmity, okay? And I'm not saying that everybody that's messed up on that can't get it right, or they're all reprobate if they're messed up on that. But listen, if when you show somebody these clear scriptures like this, you can't claim ignorance after that, okay? You now know what it says, and you have a choice. Are you going to just deny it? And listen, you say, well, did they have to, believe everything in the Bible? Listen, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. You know, when someone says, well, you don't need to believe in the creation story to be saved. Listen, if you reject out of hand and just say, that creation story is made up, you're not saved. You're like, well, that's a fairy tale. That's something that is just something to help us, you know, understand God and all that. You're not saved, okay? Now, if you don't understand all the ins and outs of the story, I'm not saying you're not saved, okay? But if you just reject the story and just say, that's not a real story, that didn't really happen, you're not saved. You're just rejecting the Bible, okay? And so, you know, someone doesn't need to understand everything about creation to be saved, okay? But if I read them the creation story and they're just like, that didn't happen, that's false, then don't tell me you're saved, okay? So that's another sermon for another day. Now go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. So let's get into, I know we kind of already hit a lot of Luke chapter 2 with Christmas and everything coming into the new year here. So I don't want to belabor those points. I know we've kind of already preached on that. But Luke 22 and verse 22, this is actually very pertinent for my family at the moment, and specifically for Holly, is the idea of the purification of a woman when she gives birth, okay? Now, look what it says here in verse 22. It says, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, where is this found at? Leviticus chapter 12. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 12, but I want you to think about this. keep your finger there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. Here's why you need a King James Bible, okay? What does it say in verse 22? You're going to Leviticus 12, but I want you to keep your finger there in Luke 2. Verse 22, it says, "And when the days of her purification." So her purification, right? The ESV, and I looked up the LSB, you know, because I want to throw John MacArthur's, you know, his damnable version in there as well. It says, "And when the time came for their purification." So it says their purification in the ESV and LSB, and I think the NIV and all the other versions that are of the corrupt text, right? Their purification, okay? Well, okay, let's say, for example, obviously the King James is right, okay? But let's say, for example, you're just looking at their verse there. Let's go back to the law and see which one makes sense, right? Okay, so the King James says her purification. These other versions are saying their purification, okay? Meaning the mother and the child, okay? Well, let's see what it says in Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 is going to give you this case where there's going to be an offering. There's things that are stated for the mother. And it gives also the difference between if you give birth to a man-child or a maid-child, meaning boy or girl, okay? In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 here, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child," okay, so obviously this would apply to Mary with Jesus. This applies to my wife, obviously, with Samuel, okay? But it says, and obviously we're not doing sacrifices, so this doesn't technically apply, meaning this whole thing. But it says, "Then she shall be unclean 7 days." Who's unclean? Them or she? She's unclean. "According to the days of the separation for her infirmity." Is it their infirmity or her infirmity? It says her infirmity, "shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Okay, well, I mean, the Bible says he was circumcised. Then it says, verse 4, "And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 3 and 30 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Now, you could read the next portion where it's talking about a maid child. Actually, everything is doubled. This actually follows what they know in scientifically, that when you give birth to a boy compared to a girl, the hormones are different. And actually, the whole separation with the cleansing and the bleeding and all that stuff is actually double. So where here you have 7 days of being unclean, but then there's this 30 and 3 days of this separation, basically this recovery time, if you will, after having a child. It's actually double. It's actually 60 and 6 days. It's 2 weeks, and then it's 60 and 6 days, right? And so having girls is a lot more of a process of recovering. So so all those girls out there, just know it was harder, okay? But so when it comes to this, which one makes more sense? I mean, the King James Bible, I mean, it just literally tells you, okay, it should be her purification. It's not like, well, in the Old Testament, it's kind of ambiguous, and we don't really know if it's talking about both of them or not. I mean, where here does it sound like it's anything other than her purification? Okay, so guess what? The new versions get it wrong. And why this would matter, especially with Jesus, is because does he need purifying? Does he have sin that needs purified? Is he unclean? And obviously the answer is no. Now, Mary is. Obviously, Mary's a sinner, and actually, she already admitted to, you know, she's magnified, she rejoices in her soul and magnifies God, her Savior. So we know that she does need a Savior, that she is unclean, and obviously all this makes sense. But you also see, too, that in here where it talks about giving a actually, I don't think it actually states in here, but in here, in Luke chapter 12, it talks about giving two turtles and two young pigeons. In Luke, it actually says two turtle doves, right? So obviously, they're not slaying an actual box turtle to atone for her sins, okay? You know, the Ninja Turtles can rest easy. They don't have to worry about it. But so you can definitely cross-reference that, but I did want to show you how the new versions get that wrong, that it'll say their purification instead of her purification. And that's not the only place that they mess up in this chapter, actually. So going on from that, and listen, that whole passage, I preached a whole sermon on the fact of women and the fact that they have the recovering process. And then, and so husbands, this is something, unfortunately, that we have to recognize, that our wives need time to recover. And even more so when they have girls, okay? So I know that we're not actually bringing two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest and we're doing the sacrifice, but I do believe that whole purification process there, as far as the what the woman has to go through, still happens. It's something that naturally happens, right? And obviously this whole sacrifice was something that was done under the Old Testament, and obviously that's not something that we do now. Okay, that's done away in Christ, okay? But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 here, we get into, basically there's going to be this story, and what I want you to think about here is, we know when this is taking place, okay? So when Jesus was circumcised, it was 8 days after he was born. So when he's circumcised, 8 days after he was lying in the manger, right? But then when it comes to her purifying, we know that this is about a month later from when she gets birth, right? Because according to the law, what is it? It's a week and then 33 days, right? So we're literally 40 days past when she gives birth to Jesus. That's when this story takes place with Simeon, okay? Because after Simeon, what happens here with Simeon and with Anna the prophetess, then it talks about them going back to Nazareth, okay? So at this point, they're still in Bethlehem. Jesus has just been born not that long ago. And they're in Jerusalem doing this purification, if you will, okay? But while they're there, it says in verse 25, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was a man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." So there's this man that's in Jerusalem, and he's waiting for the consolation. Now, consolation, another way of thinking about that is like comfort, right? Consolation is dealing with the comfort of Israel, if you will. The Holy Ghost was upon him. So obviously, I believe both Simeon and Anna are saved individuals here, which shows you, too, that there were saved people before Jesus in his ministry, okay? I mean, we already saw with Zacharias, with Elizabeth, obviously Mary, I believe in Joseph. But we see that there's saved people that understand salvation, that are waiting for the actual physical Christ to come and fulfill what was promised, right? But it says in verse 26 here, it says, "And it was revealed unto him," oh no, "it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Okay, so basically, the Holy Ghost revealed to him that you're not going to die until you've seen the Christ. Now, it doesn't say how old he is. It doesn't say like he's on death's door. And but I don't know if he died like shortly after that. I would imagine he didn't make it till when Jesus was crucified, though, right? Because that would kind of be like, you're gonna make it see the, you know, and he outlives everybody. You're like, well, okay. He probably died shortly after this, right? But in verse 27, it says, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So there's a lot that he's stating here, but he basically comes to to the temple by the Spirit. So obviously the Spirit of God is telling him, you're not going to die before, you're going to see the Lord's Christ before you die. And the Spirit leads him there at that time. Now when it states here that he came, they brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. If you remember, when the man-child was born, they had to be presented before the Lord, okay? So that's what we're talking about here. It's not about purifying, okay? That's something different. But at the same time, he had to be presented before the Lord because every man-child was supposed to do this, okay? So they're doing that. That's why they're at the temple. That's why they're there, okay? But then it goes on to say that, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he's looking at this child, right? So, I mean, the child is that salvation, right? And notice that it says that thou hast prepared before the face of all people. I want you to see that this is for all people from the very beginning, okay? This is the idea that this is inclusive, or is it exclusive? I always get that mixed up. it's exclusive to the Jews, right? And the idea that it's just for them and that it was only meant for them. From the very beginning, do you see that at all? Do you see that with what Zechariah says? No, he's talking about the Gentiles, right? And then here he's talking about the first thing he even says, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so these are people of Israel, by the way. This is Simeon. Okay, this is someone that's of Israel. And notice that Zacharias, who's a priest of Israel, of the order of Aaron, is stating that salvation is to all. It's to the Gentiles, it's to Israel. Then you have Simeon, who's it for? It's for all. For all people, for the Gentiles, for those of Israel. This idea of, well, no, it's to the Jews, and he loves the Jews more, and it's all about the Jews. Obviously, that's who Jesus came through, right? But at the same time, the people that were actually saved at that time, the nice thing about these chapters is that we really see into, okay, who were the saved people back then, right? Because you look at, like, look at Christianity right now and you think about the fact that the mainstream Christianity is false. Mainstream Christianity thinks that revival down in Asbury or whatever the name of that place is down in Kentucky is like the greatest thing since sliced bread. That's what mainstream Christianity thinks, and they're all wrong. Because mainstream Christianity is all, they're as lost as a goose in a caboose in a snowstorm. I mean, they are out to lunch when it comes to doctrine. And when it comes to salvation, so when you look back at rabbinic Judaism, guess what? It's a false religion. But there were saved people back then. And I love these chapters like Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 because we can really just see into, okay, here's what true believers believed. And guess what? It's the same thing that the Bible teaches. Same thing that the when it comes to this by grace, through faith, that salvation is to all people. And that's the way it's been. And so it's just nice kind of looking back into that and seeing that for what it is. And then it says here, and Joseph and his mother, in verse 33, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, do you know what it says in these other versions? Instead of saying Joseph and his mother, it says his father and his mother. Or it says, like, or the child's father and his mother, okay? Now, this is just straight up, you know, textual variant here with their critical text. But you know what? The King James Bible and the original Greek, by the way, too, is very careful not for the narrator not to call Joseph Jesus' father. Now, in here, it'll say that his parents, okay, but it never says that Joseph is his father. It will say his father went and did this. Now, later on, Mary's going to say, your father and I, but that's Mary stating it. It doesn't mean that it's true, okay? When the narrator is speaking here and saying Joseph and his mother, notice how that's very specific. Because, and even in Matthew chapter 1, it's very specific to say that, you know, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, which is the husband of Mary, of whom is born Christ, okay? So it's very clear to say that it's not like Joseph begat Jesus, right? Or that, you know, Joseph of whom was born Christ or something like that. No, it's Mary that Jesus is born of. And Joseph is Mary's husband, okay? And so, no marvel, the other versions get this wrong. So Luke chapter 2 has a lot of problems in these new versions, but that's damnable heresy. That's teaching that Joseph is Jesus' father. And that negates the whole virgin birth. You say, well, it's his stepfather and all this stuff. Doesn't say that, though. Or are you saying it's his father? And again, the narrator would be saying that. And when the narrator's speaking, the narrator's always right. It's always on point. It's not a matter of like, well, someone else said it. Okay? So, and then what he states about the child, obviously that he's looking at God's salvation. That's all people. But then he says that the child is set for the fall and a rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And you can just see this foreshadowing of like how many people are going to fall, but then the rising again of many in Israel. Because there are going to be people that are going to get saved, right? There's going to be people that are going to maybe fall to this, but they get up and rise after that, okay? And then obviously this is going to be something that's going to be spoken against, so much so that he's going to be crucified, right? So this is just that foreshadowing what's going on. It talks about how Mary, it says, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also, talking to Mary. And if you think about it, I mean, even at the, before we even end this chapter, that's happening, right? Because when she's looking for Jesus when he's 12 years old, it says, you know, what are you doing? Like, your father and I. And Jesus basically kind of rebukes her there. And that I must be about my father's business. And you can see that sword kind of piercing right there. Later on, obviously in John chapter 2, when Jesus is like, woman, what have I to do with thee? And you can kind of think about throughout her life how that sword's kind of piercing through her own heart. And throughout this, it's stating that she's kind of considering what's being said, okay? And no, I still don't like Mary, Did You Know, the song, because most of the stuff that they're saying in there, she did know, or the angel told her. It's like, did you know that he was going to be called the Son of God? It's like, yes. That's what Gabriel said. Okay? I mean, I'm sure there's things that she didn't know was going to happen exactly the way it happened, okay? But I don't like that song. I'm not going to like that song. Never going to like that song. And so, it is interesting to see that Simeon is kind of just showing her, hey, there's going to be things that you're going to have to, it basically going to pierce through you as well. Which also shows you that she's not this infallible creature, is she? Right? If the sword has to pierce through her own soul as well, and through her heart, and she's got to ponder all these things, then it doesn't sound like she's some, like, God woman mediatrix. Okay? She's just a normal young woman that obviously had the privilege of giving birth to our Lord, and you know, obviously she's blessed. Now, I'll go to verse 36 here, so we're going to see Anna the prophetess. So, Anna the prophetess here, verse 36, it says, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and I'm going to show you that she is definitely of a great age, okay? So, it says, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Okay, so as far as what she has to say about Jesus, she really just kind of comes in, and obviously she sees Jesus and just speaks of him to all that are looking for redemption. It's kind of like, there he is, let me speak to you about salvation, right? But let's think about this woman here. Now, it says that she lived with her husband, so she was married for 7 years, but then she was a widow for 84 years. You know how many years that is? 84 years. It's been 84 years since she was married, since her husband died. If you don't get that joke, someone please post that meme later on. Anyone here see the Titanic? Okay? No? No guys want to admit to it. They're like, ah. When the lady's like, it's been 84 years. Anyway, she's really old, okay? 84 years since her husband died, okay? So let's do the math on this. That means that you have to add another 7 years from when she got married. That means she was 91 years old. I mean, she's 91 years after she got married, okay? So let's say, for sake of argument, I mean, she was 19, okay, when she got married, okay, just for sake of argument, that means she was 110 years old at that point, okay? Well, they got married at 16. I don't care. She's still over 100. She is old. When it says she's a great age, it means it, okay? So, but notice what it says about her, though. It says, which departed not from the temple, in verse 7 there, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This really does show you the application of a widow in the Bible when it comes to, like, 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it talks about relieving widows. In 1 Timothy 5:5, it says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Sound familiar? Anna, who was a prophetess, okay? Now, what does it mean to be a prophetess, okay? I don't believe that this is talking about, like, basically getting behind a pulpit and preaching and being like an Elijah figure, okay? Because being a prophet or a prophetess doesn't necessarily mean that you're even talking about future events, okay? Because sometimes people talk about prophecy and they'll say, well, that's a future events. Can be, but it isn't always talking about that. The prophecy King Lemuel's mother gave to him was just talking about what he should do and what kind of woman to look for. Okay, it wasn't about some future events. Okay, it's not like we looked at Proverbs 31 for future events as far as end times prophecy. Okay, but when it comes to this, what did Anna do though? What's the action that's stated that she did after, you know, seeing Jesus, is that she went and looked, she went and spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. What's she doing? She's preaching the gospel. So let me give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 21, dealing with Philip the evangelist, okay? Philip was one of the seven, I believe the first seven deacons, if you will, from the church that was at Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 21, in verse 8, it says, "In the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Okay. Now, what is that talking about? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it talks about that your daughters shall prophesy, and that your handmaidens, it says that I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. What happened on that day? They preached the gospel. So, you know, would to God all you know, God's people were prophets. That's what Moses said when Joshua came up to him and basically said, these men over here are prophesying. Well, when it comes to preaching the gospel, we should all be doing that, okay? Not everybody should be a pastor, okay? You know, there's obviously certain positions that you need to be a man for, okay? But at the same time, when it comes to preaching the gospel, listen, ladies should be doing that too. And how much more someone that is a widow that the temple or the church is taking care of, right? That they would be obviously, hey, let me go preach the gospel, you know? Because, you know, what, you know, that's part of their job, if you will, in that aspect. Because being a widow that's being taken care of by the church, you're basically kind of like, you know, on staff, if you will, in that sense. Because she's got obligations, she's got duties to do, okay? Not preaching behind the pulpit, okay? But she has duties. And so so we see that Anna, the prophetess there, or a prophetess. It doesn't even say the prophetess, okay? But the idea is that she's a prophetess, okay? She's someone that's preaching the gospel. And, you know, that's just interesting to know that you had men and women that were saved that were preaching the right gospel, okay? It's not like there was this just cut off and there was just darkness and no one was getting saved. No one was saved. And you know what I mean? Like, there's this weird attitude that there was just no one saved until John the Baptist got on the scene. And then people started getting saved again, right? No. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And you know what? That's been an unbroken chain since the very beginning of time, okay? So in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39, notice what it says here. It says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what you have to understand is that, what are we talking about? We're talking about that whole thing with, like, Leviticus chapter 12, with Mary, the purifying for her, and also presenting Jesus before the Lord, the temple, obviously the man-child, all that stuff. So, then it says they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, what Luke doesn't mention is the stuff that happened between that, right, of when they went to Nazareth, right? Because we know from Matthew 2 that they actually go to Egypt first, okay? And obviously this is all in the story of Herod trying to kill Jesus, okay? And that he's trying to kill Jesus, they flee into Egypt, but then Herod dies. But instead of coming back to Bethlehem or coming back to Jerusalem, it states that they go into Nazareth, okay? And so, you know, this is where you say, well, what's the point of other gospels, you know? Or like, why is there one, more than one gospel? Because you get different perspectives, right? Whereas you can get, kind of just see the big, it's that he was born in Bethlehem. They do this whole thing at the temple with the purification for Mary. And there's these people that they meet. And then they go to Nazareth, and he grows up in Nazareth. And it's just kind of telling you, like, the simple truth of the matter, right? Because them going to Egypt, I believe, is a small portion of time. Like, it's not like he just grew up in Egypt, okay? There was just, like, this little bit of time where they were in Egypt for a little bit until Herod dies, and then they go to Nazareth, okay? But, and I believe that that whole story, obviously, with Herod trying to kill the children, that's all important and everything, but this is where, when you're going through other gospels, that's not pertinent to what's trying to get across here, right? We kind of just see, okay, here's kind of the simple line of events that are going on. He's born in Bethlehem. He grows up in Nazareth, right? And kind of that simple truth that you can latch onto, okay? And so go down to verse 41 there, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Obviously, I think all of this chapter is interesting. But what an interesting thing to look into is the fact of what was Jesus like when he was, basically an adolescent, okay? You know, 12 years old, he's not even technically a teenager yet. You know, what was he like? And this really, you know, you say, well, what's the point of this story? I believe there's many points, obviously, but there one big point is just to show you that Jesus was always God. This whole idea that he wasn't God until, like, his baptism or something like that is complete and utter heresy, okay? I mean, when he was born, he says he was going to be called the Son of God. He was the Lord. You know, this day is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, right? I mean, the idea that he wasn't the Christ until his baptism or he wasn't the Lord until his baptism is just ridiculous. But this is just kind of another proof in there, like, no, he was the Lord even when he was 12, okay? He was the Lord as a baby, You know, but he was also the Lord at 12. And he was the Lord at 13. And he was the Lord at 14. And he was the Lord at 15. He was never not the Lord. Okay, he was always God. He was always the Lord. But notice what it says in verse 41 here. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So that's the timeline we got here, is that we're around April, right? You know, around the time that the Passover will be taking place, if you just want to think about like springtime, okay? It says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. What I love about Luke is that, and I didn't really get into this when it came to the, overview of this book, but if you think about the four Gospels, there's kind of four main themes that are trying to get across there. Matthew's really kind of dealing with the fact that he's the king of the Jews, okay? And you get that kingly, genealogy at the beginning. But then Mark is more about him being kind of just a worker, like it's all about the labor, you know? And you're just like, he's casting out demons just left and right. I mean, just the devils are coming out of here, legions over here, just work, 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 work. John really focuses on him being God, like the Son of God, his deity, right? The Trinity, like all that stuff. Luke really focuses on his humanity. And you really just see that human aspect of Christ. And isn't it marvel that, I mean, it gives so much detail to his life as far as being a man, right? And talking about him growing in grace and waxing strong in spirit and wisdom. But then also just giving you like definite times, like 12 years old. And really Luke chapter 3, which we haven't got to yet, is going to tell us how old he was when he started his ministry. Luke is the one that really gives you that timeline. Like this is grounded in reality, in the physical realm of in Caesar Augustus' time, he was born. He's 12 years old over here. He's in the temple over here. He's 30 years old, and he's starting his ministry. And then you have a whole genealogy going all the way back to Adam. And so, you know, Luke just has that idea of his humanity that's there. Not taken away from his deity, but Jesus is 100% man. He has flesh and blood. He was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. Now, keep reading there. In verse 43, it says, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Notice how it's very careful again to say Joseph and not his father, okay? So basically, they think that Jesus is with them. He's not, but they supposed him to have been in the company and went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So notice that it's been 3 days. 3 days. So you can imagine, okay, if you lost your child for 3 days, how upset you would be. Obviously, Mary's going to get rebuked here. But at the same time, you can see that human aspect of a mother and worrying about your child, right? And you know, like, what's going on? Like, because you can imagine that she's probably just relieved to find him, but then she's just like, what are you doing? You know, like, we've been looking for you. We're worried about you. You know, like, all that stuff, right? But it says in verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So at 12 years old, the doctors of the law are astonished at how much he knows. And here's the thing, though. When it comes to this, I believe Jesus had to learn how to read. He had to learn all these different things. Basically, he took on flesh and blood and had to learn everything we had to learn. Okay? Just growing up. But obviously, he excelled and his understanding was so far above anybody else when it comes to like learning and learning the scriptures, all that stuff. And this doesn't take away from his deity, but this does show his humanity and the fact that he is an example to us as far as, okay, you want to strive to be like somebody? Strive to be like Jesus, okay? And it says, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was ever wrong, like he ever did anything wrong, Does that make sense? When I'm saying he's learning stuff, I'm not saying that like he ever believed wrong or ever taught wrong, right? He just absorbed it, right? And meaning like he had to take it in, but he was never wrong. He was never like teaching something wrong or saying something wrong or anything like that. So don't think that when he's growing and wisdom and all that stuff that, well, that means that he was at one time foolish, you know? The idea here is that, you know, this is something that was gained over time till his ministry. And obviously, you know, there's that whole aspect of his humanity that's there. Now, where did I leave off there? So in verse 48, it says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And it says, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. You may say, well, see, there it is. It says, thy father. Yeah, but it's Mary saying it, okay, not the narrator. Okay, not to compare Mary to the devil, but I mean, the devil says, like, thou shalt not surely die. That doesn't mean that that's right, okay? Yea, hath God said, you know, and it's just like, the devil says a lot of things. Other people say a lot of things that aren't right. And so, this isn't a problem, okay? Verse 49, it says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Do you think that's an accident? When she says, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, and he says, and his answer is that I must be about my father's business, which is obviously not talking about Joseph, okay? Now, children, I want you to listen up to this last point I'm going to be making here. Notice what it says here in verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I want you to think about this, children. Whenever you think, well, should I obey my parents? Should I be subject unto my parents? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord himself, was subject unto his parents when he was here in his earthly ministry. So, listen, you can't claim to be sinless, okay? So if Jesus, who's sinless, he's a 12-year-old boy here, he's sinless, he's the Lord from heaven, in human, you know, he's taken on human form. He was subject unto his parents. How much more should you be subject unto your parents, children? When you think about the fact that Jesus was. Okay? So, when you think about following Jesus, think about that. That he was subject unto them. Now, obviously, he never sinned. He never sinned in being subject unto them. But it just shows you that even the Lord himself humbled himself to the point where he was subject unto that human authority of his parents. And so something to think about there. So when it says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And you say, well, you know, what if I'm right? Well, guess what? Jesus was right. I mean, Jesus was right here. You think Jesus was wrong when he stayed back? When he was there in the temple for 3 days, he wasn't wrong. He said, I must be about my father's business. What he was doing was more important than what Joseph and Mary wanted to do. And he was not wrong. But he went back with them, was subject unto them. And obviously when he was in his ministry, when he was about 30 years old, he's no longer under his parent, you know, like under that. So, you know, because later on it's like your mother and your brethren are seeking for it. It's like, who are my mother and my brethren, you know? And he's basically like, all those that do the will of God. So, children, you need to obey your parents. And whenever you think, well, I'm right. So was, you know, well, Jesus was right. But he still subjected himself unto them, even though he's the Lord from heaven. Okay. But it also says here that he increased in wisdom and stature. And the last thing I want to mention there is that it says in favor with God and man. Now, obviously, the most important thing is to be in favor with God. But being in favor with God doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be at enmity with man, okay? In a lot of cases, yes, right? I mean, in a lot of cases, you're going to be at enmity with man. But not always. Listen, you can get along. If at all possible, let us live peaceably with all men. That means it can be possible. It's not always possible, but it can be possible. And the thing that when it comes to Christianity is that we should be trying to be in favor with man as well. Actually, the Bible teaches that in other places where we should be, trying to, be in favor with man as well. Okay, or that the idea that I try to please all men. But listen, I'm obviously going to please God over man. I'm going to obey God over man, right? But don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes to being in favor with men. Because, listen, if you're doing righteously and you're doing right, you're going to be in favor with a lot of people. There's always going to be people you're not going to be in favor with, okay? There's going to be people that hate those that do good. You know, there's going to be Cains out there. They're going to try to kill you because you're doing good. But listen, that's not everybody. I would say with most people, if you're doing what you should be doing, you're going to be in favor with people in general. Even if they don't agree with you, they're going to respect your opinion and respect where you stand. They may completely disagree with you. And you're always going to have people that are going to hate you. But listen, if Jesus can be in favor with God and man, being the Son of God and being the master of the house, then guess what? We can be too. Okay, so just something to think about that we don't want to just be like, well, don't think this, okay? The Bible says, yea, and all that will God live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall never be in favor with man, okay? That no one will ever like you unless you believe exactly like this, okay? Because it's just not true. Because you can have people like you and not be saved. You can have people that like you and disagree with you on doctrine, but you have favor with them, okay? Now, obviously, the favor with God is more important. It's kind of like the idea that the wisdom that cometh from above is first pure, then peaceable, right? So that's kind of the idea there, is that have favor with God first, man's, bonus, okay? So Luke chapter 2, I'm looking forward to going into these other chapters in Luke because there's a lot of interesting stuff that is in Luke but we don't see anywhere else in the Gospels or, that is repeated anywhere else in the other Gospels. So I think there's going to be some interesting stuff to look into. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you be with us as we go back home. And I just thank you for the book of Luke. I pray that you help me to preach it and to teach it rightly. And Lord, thank you for these passages that we can study and learn. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 411. Song 411 in your songbooks. And we'll sing Hold the Fort. If you would stand, we'll sing song 411.
Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal stay.